Hebrews chapter 8. This is the holy word of God. The point of what we are saying is this: we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. And it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. So reads the holy word of God. Boys and girls, I'm going to ask you a question this morning. And as I ask you the question, I know that your parents and the adults here will be hearing that same question and thinking about it for themselves. But I want to have you think about this. Is there anything this morning that you would like that is new? What would you like today that would be new? You know, it's nice to have something new, isn't it? When I was growing up, family with lots of boys, and not being the oldest, we often didn't get things that were new. We lived by what's called the hand-me-down, right? Maybe that's the way you live too. We were always having things that were used before, hand-me-downs. In fact, at one time I remember one of my aunts, one of her neighbors, died, an old man who died, but he was a small man. He was about the same size as I was when I was about 13 or 14. And so my aunts figured out a nice plan that all this man's wardrobe, which was just going to go throwing out anyway, could very well go to someone the same size like Cousin Matt there. Nephew Matt. And so I inherited a whole wardrobe of a dead man's clothes that I had to wear on Sunday, a suit. There's another illustration about that, being clothed with someone who has died, but I'll save that for another children's sermon. There's something beautiful in that. But I didn't see it as beautiful. I wanted something new. I remember the first time I got a new bike. Always old bikes that we build from bikes from the dump. Now, one day when I saved up and I have a new bike. Is there anything that you want this morning that's new? Maybe it's a new bike or a new doll. Maybe some of the big people here are thinking about something they'd like that's new. Maybe you're here this morning thinking, "Oh, I wish I had a new job or a new house or a new car." Well, friends, I hope this morning, by God's grace, as we come to this portion of his word, that together all of us will see that the best new thing that we could ever have is the new covenant. The new covenant. That's the best new thing of all. And I hope by the end of this message this morning that we'll see that and that we'll want it more than anything else. You know, as we've been studying this letter to the Hebrews, the main theme has been, hasn't it? Christ is better. Christ is better. Over and over, that's the word that's used, better, 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 and it's all focusing on Christ. He's better than all the Old Testament priests and all the Old Testament ceremonies. He's better than the angels. He's better than everything and anyone else, so that it's not just Christ is better, but at the end we see Christ is best. He's the best of all. And the writer, you remember, has been showing that Christ is better and Christ is best so that these early Christians, these early Jewish believers, would not be tempted to drift back into their old religion. They'd been following Jesus Christ, but that came with a cost. Persecution and suffering. There were great temptations to go back to the old, where it was safe and familiar and comfortable, but deadly to their souls. He's writing that Christ is better so that they would not drift away from Jesus. They were tempted in their faith in Christ to coast or to quit. But to do that is unworthy of Jesus, the writer is teaching us. And it is eternally dreadful for them. We've seen that Christ, most recently, is the great high priest. His priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. He is a greater high priest than the high priest Aaron. His priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. And you remember, we considered that. But Christ is even greater than Melchizedek. Melchizedek was just a picture. Christ is the great high priest. And that's the way Hebrews chapter 8 begins. The point of what we are saying, here's the point, he says, the main point, we do have such a high priest, one who meets all of our needs in a perfect way, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And we considered last time the importance and the glory of what it means for Jesus Christ to be at the right hand of the throne of God, sitting there for us in our salvation. With that introduction in the beginning of chapter 8, it really sets the scene, sets the tone for what's going to be happening in the coming chapters. The writer is going to go on to show how Christ is greater as the great high priest because he offers a better sacrifice. He'll take that up in chapter 10. Because he serves in a better tabernacle or temple. He's alluded to that already in the beginning of chapter 8, but he'll really pick it up in Hebrews chapter 9. And then he also says, and this is our focus this morning, that Jesus Christ ministers in the context of a better covenant. Look at verse 6. The ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs. Who's that? The Old Testament priests, the Levites, and even the high priest. As the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises. There you see three times, superior, superior, better. It's all that same word, better, better, better. And of course, the implication, Christ is best. And here it's in terms of the better covenant, the better covenant. Covenant may not be a word that you've heard very much. It's not too common of a word outside of maybe the church. In our society, we don't hear that word covenant too often, but it is a word that is so important in the Bible. It's a word, it's a concept, it's an idea, it's a thing that actually describes the whole content of the Bible. It can all be summed up in this word covenant. And even arguably the whole structure of the Bible, as some scholars have shown, is structured in terms of covenant. Covenant is so important in the Bible that the great old Princeton theologian Benjamin Warfield said that covenant is the architectonic principle of Scripture. It is the architecture of Scripture. It's the way Scripture is built. It's the structure of the way God has dealt with man. It's the framework. So, or if that's true, and I think it is, we don't have time to demonstrate, that's a whole course in seminary and covenant theology. But if that's true, if we don't understand covenant, we're not beginning to understand covenant, you can't really understand or appreciate the Bible. You won't really appreciate as you ought to appreciate the gospel. Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, king, the anointed one. This is all wrapped up in this idea of covenant. Covenant describes the work of Christ. In fact, we've just heard from Isaiah 42, God says, I will, speaking of Christ, I will make you to be a covenant. It's not that the covenant just isn't about Christ. Christ is the covenant. And so to understand the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, foreshadowed in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament, this is all part of covenant. The Bible speaks of as covenant. You know, we have in our Bibles the two main divisions, Old and New Testament. In some older translations, it wasn't called Old and New Testament. It was called Old and New Covenant. Old and New Covenant. The word testament, what do you think when you hear of the word testament? When do we use that word outside of the Bible? Well, it's when someone dies. A will, right? Last will and testament. And so that's our word here, Old and New Testament. Have you thought about that before? That's Old and New Testament, but last will and testament. How does that go together? Well, later on in Hebrews chapter 9, it mentions a testament, a will, the benefits received after someone has died. And you can see how that is appropriate to the gospel, the benefits we receive because Christ has died. But the word translated will or testament in Hebrews chapter 9 is the word that is most often translated covenant. It's the same word. A testament, a will, is a specific kind of covenant. But the word there is covenant. And so Old and New Testament in the Bible, more broadly, used to be known as the Old and New Covenant. Now we're getting closer to what the writer to the Hebrews is speaking about here in Hebrews chapter 8, when he mentions, quoting Jeremiah from Jeremiah 31, a new, what? Covenant. A new covenant. See, boys and girls, those words have come together, haven't they? New and covenant. Now they're coming together. New. What a wonderful word, as I said. But the Bible is filled with wonderful new things, isn't it? Just think for a moment how many things you can think of that the Bible has that adjective, new. Just think for a moment. See how many you can come up with. We've already sung one in the opening psalm. Psalm 98, oh, sing a new song. You've already sung one this morning. There's a new song. There's a new name. There's a new man in the Bible. There's a new commandment, 1 John 2, that we've already considered. New creation, 2 Corinthians 5. New wineskin that Jesus spoke about. New heavens, new earth. The Bible is filled with that wonderful good news word, new. But all those things, all those new things, and there are more. That was just a few. All those things are wrapped up in, are contained in the new covenant. It really embraces them all. Now, a covenant can be defined in many ways, and different Bible students and scholars have defined it in different ways. But for our purposes this morning, just very simply, a covenant is the terms by which two parties relate to each other. It's the arrangement or the framework by which two parties, two or more parties, relate to each other. It's the terms of a relationship. That's what a covenant is. Now, whatever the particular covenant happens to be, we'd have to add nuances to that definition. But that's basically what it sets the terms for a relationship. If there's one place we do hear the word covenant these days, it's still in terms of marriage, right? The marriage covenant. We had five couples from our congregation married this summer. Marriage has been on my mind a lot. But that's what we say, marriage covenant. You know, if you've been to a wedding, you've seen vows taken, right? What's being done here? It is setting the terms for the relationship. What's the framework for how these two people now are going to relate to one another? Covenant. But here in the scriptures and in Hebrews chapter 8, the relationship in view is not man to man, but it is how God relates to his special creature, man. What are the terms for how the holy, eternal, almighty, sovereign God is going to relate to this creature that he's made, made from the dust, but breathed into him the breath of life, so he's a living creature in the image and likeness of God. But how are they going to relate? Obviously, being created in the image of God is so special, we just naturally anticipate. There must be some special relationship that God is going to enter into. From all the other creatures, though God is in relationship to them, and the Bible speaks about God's covenant with creation and the animal and everything, but here's this man that is created specially. There must be some special relationship that he is going to enter into with this creature out of his good pleasure and out of his grace. He is going to enter into a special way of relating, and he does, and it's covenant. This is the covenant. Now, to understand and appreciate Hebrews chapter 8, we really do need to almost have a course in covenant theology to understand how the Bible, from beginning to end, is structured and exhibits this idea of covenant. I'm going to give you a crash course. The best crash course that I can give is just to remind you of the seventh chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Because of all the Reformed confessions and creeds which touch on covenant in one way or another, they don't disagree with each other, but it's in the Westminster Confession of Faith that we really have the most distilled and mature statement of covenant theology. Listen, just as you get here, a crash course. This is Covenant Theology 101. All right? The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward except by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has pleased to express which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. God, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, man, finite, of the earth. There's no way that we could have ourselves had this relationship with God, but God comes down and he enters into a personal, intimate relationship with his creature. Section 2. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. So there's the first particular covenant, the covenant of works. Adam, if you obey, you'll live. If you disobey, especially the commandment, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Blessing, cursing, dependent upon man's personal, perfect obedience, covenant of works. 3. Man, by his fall, sin, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. There's covenant number 2, the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. Now it's going to focus in on this covenant of grace. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament, Old and New Testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all belonging to it, therein bequeathed. Now listen to this, 5. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecy, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation. And it is called the Old Testament. Now, this is a lot maybe to take in if it's your first time, but we have covenant of works with Adam, personal obedience. When Adam falls, he can't have life and blessing by that covenant. God graciously makes a second covenant, covenant of grace. When does the covenant of grace begin? Genesis 3:15, the first announcement of the Savior and faith in him for blessing. And so that the Old and New Testament are Old and New Covenant of grace. All right? This is what we need to have this framework in mind. 6, under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. Get all that? Okay? You need to keep that in mind. We'll come back and touch on it as we go through Hebrews chapter 8. Because we have to understand the framework if we're going to understand what's being taught here in Hebrews chapter 8. This structure is crucial for understanding the Bible, but understanding Hebrews 8 in particular. The writer here quotes from Jeremiah 31. Because Jeremiah mentions this new covenant. It was already mentioned in the Old Testament. Like the way that Melchizedek was mentioned in the Old Testament, this other priesthood, Psalm 110, and the writer is saying, you know, what I'm teaching you here about this other priesthood, you should have anticipated this. You should know this. This shouldn't be a surprise to you that there's this other priesthood. Psalm 110, you've been singing it for generations. You know that the Messiah is going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So don't be surprised here that you're no longer to have anything to do with the Levitical priesthood. That's not a surprise to you in the first century. It was already spoken about in Psalm 110. Now it's going to be the same thing when he quotes here from the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31. There's a new covenant. And we'll see what that means. But he's saying it shouldn't be a surprise to you. Look, Jeremiah already spoke about it, that this was going to happen. So you should have been prepared. This should have just been anticipated by you. The writer is showing that all these things about Christ, they should have known from the Old Testament. But what does he teach them here in Hebrews chapter 8? He says that there is going to be a new covenant, and it's not going to be like the old one. If there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. Well, he goes on then to show the glorious benefits of this new covenant. What are they? We'll just summarize them. He says that this is going to be an unbreakable covenant. Hebrews 8, verse 9. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. So there was unfaithfulness, a breaking of the covenant, and breaking of a covenant, as we've seen before, that means apostasy. It's not just sin, We all sin, but apostasy, turning aside from it, not wanting it anymore. They broke that covenant. The whole generation in the wilderness that he spent teaching us in Hebrews chapter 4 about. But this new covenant won't be like that, he says. It won't be like that one where they were unfaithful. It'll be unbreakable, this new covenant. Secondly, he says, it will be inward. It has to do with the heart. Hebrews 8, verse 9. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. I turned away from them, declares the Lord. Sorry. And go on to verse 10. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. It's going to be something inward, on the heart. It will be something, another glorious, it will be intimate. It will be the intimacy of a saving relationship with God. I will be their God, and they will be my people. He says that the benefits of this new covenant will be real knowledge of God. No longer, verse 11, will a man teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the greatest of them to the least. Knowledge of God, intimacy. And the intimacy of a saving relationship, because God and man will be reconciled by the removal of the great obstacle to that relationship with a holy God, which was sin. Verse 12, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. What glorious benefits. Unbreakable, inward, intimate, saving. This is the new covenant. And all students of the Bible are agreed that this new covenant is equated with the New Testament time. The New Testament time. You remember when Jesus spoke of new covenant, Luke 22, 20. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup saying, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. When Christ comes, new covenant comes. 2 Corinthians 3, 6, Paul says, God has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. So this new covenant is equated with New Testament time. It all seems straightforward when you first read it, you first look at it, perhaps. It just seems so straightforward. Okay, there was an old covenant and a new covenant. The old covenant God found fault with, replaced with a new one. And here's how it plays out. The old was breakable and external, distant and impersonal. The new is unbreakable, internal, intimate, and saving. So that was the old covenant. Obviously, that was insufficient. But here's the new covenant, and this is the way it is. And sometimes we come to Hebrews chapter 8 and we say, oh, well, that's cut and dried. Yeah, I understand that. We can go home. But we need to be very careful. And I want to try to encourage us to go a little deeper, just to spend a little more time here on this passage. There are some in the church, in the past and today, who see the division between the Old Testament and the New Testament, what the writer here would be saying, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, as the difference between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. There are people who have taught this in the church. They say, Old Testament, the Jews were saved by works. We in the New Testament are saved by faith in Christ's works. And they say that's the division. So covenant of works, Old Testament, covenant of grace. I've already mentioned that can't be right. No one after Adam can be saved by their works. God is perfect. They have to be perfect works. No one was saved if they were saved in the Old Testament by their works. So either you have to say no one was saved. We'll get to that. Or there was another way. When did the covenant of grace begin? Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. Adam and Eve, if they were saved by faith in the coming Messiah. Noah was saved, if he was saved, by faith in the coming Messiah who would give rest. Abraham, isn't that clear? He longed to see the day of Christ. If he was saved, he was saved by faith in the Messiah. And so that division we shouldn't spend time with. That can be easily, I think, disregarded. Okay, that's not the division here. But it still comes across in lots of teaching. We have to be careful. Listen to what, you know, a teacher like John MacArthur, who comes out of a school that sees this hard break between times in the history of God's people. Listen to what he said. Everything under the old economy was primarily external. Under the old covenant, obedience was primarily out of fear of punishment. Even when the law was given, of course, it was intended to be on people's hearts, but the people could not write it on their own hearts like they could write it on the doorposts. At this time, the Holy Spirit, the only changer of hearts, was not yet given to believers. In the new covenant, worship is internal, not external, real, not ritual. Do you see what he's saying? Very hard break. Old Testament, external, outward, physical. New Testament, internal. The Holy Spirit, who's the only changer of hearts, wasn't operative in the Old Testament. And you follow out the logic. Therefore, no one had a new heart in the Old Covenant. That's what he's saying. So, you know, I said, covenant of works, no one could be saved. The one option is no one was saved. That seems to be what is being taught there. And another time, stating the conclusion, coming on Hebrews 8 in particular, MacArthur said, the essence of the new covenant is that everybody in it knows God savingly. So there he's not looking negatively at the Old Testament. Now he's stating the positive conclusion from Hebrews 8 from the New Testament. He says, the difference is in the New Testament, though, in New Covenant, everybody knows God savingly in the New Covenant. You know, even some writers, even some Calvinistic scholars like Philip Edgecombe Hughes, who's a well-respected, well-regarded Anglican Bible scholar, can say something like this. This new covenant, not like the covenant made with the people through Moses, would be of grace, not works. Have you seen it? The old covenant was of works. If you're a savior, you're saved by works. It's just staggering to read that from a Protestant, let alone a Reformed Calvinistic interpreter. Would be of grace, not works. Radical, that means internal to the root, not external. Everlasting, not temporary. It would be the work not of man, but of God. So he's saying the Old Testament was man's work, if he used to be saying. New Testament, God's work. But do you see the problem? Do you see the problem with that kind of understanding of this passage that just simplistically says Old Testament, works, external, physical, outward. New Testament, faith, spiritual, inward, saved, new hearts, all those sorts of things. That seems to be the easy way to come to this passage, but do you see how insufficient that is? I was shocked once when I was in Bible college. I won't tell you which one. Maybe I should, as a warning. When we came to the doctrine of the church and the sacraments, and the systematic theology professor who claimed to be Reformed and Calvinist said, I'm going to just set out the way we're going to approach this. This is the way to understand it. And he just wrote on the board. He put a big line on the board. And on the left-hand side, he said, Old Testament, external, physical. New Testament, internal, spiritual. He said, that's it. That's the way to understand it. I don't often put up my hand in class, but I had to. Are you saying, sir, that there was nothing internal, nothing spiritual in the whole Old Testament? And are you saying that there's nothing physical or outward in the New Testament? What do you baptize with? Water? Is that physical? Is it external? What do the prophets, what do you sing about in the Psalms? About a spiritual, intimate, inward relationship with the living God that these people knew. It's Abraham who is held out as the model of saving faith. Where? In the New Testament. It can't simply be that the Old Testament is external, outward, salvation by works. It's impossible. Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Were the people of the Old Testament really saved who had faith in Messiah? Yes. Did they know God? Were they forgiven? Yes. Was it internal? Psalm 119:11, I've hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Isaiah 51:7, hear me, you who know what is right, you people who have your law, my law in your hearts. Psalm 51:11, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. We need to think of it this way, friends. It is not the case that these blessings, which are referred to in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews chapter 8, it is not the case that these blessings were never in the Old Covenant. We need to be clear about that, and we could marshal text after text after text that shows that. Okay, that the inward, spiritual, saving life was there in the Old Testament. The blessings, it's not the case that the blessings here were never in the Old Covenant. And on the other hand, it's also the case, this we need to understand to fully grasp this passage. On the other hand, it's also the case that what was old, it's not the case that what was old in the Old Testament is never in the New Testament. So we're seeing that these blessings were already there in the Old Covenant, but also on the other hand, the things that were operative in the Old Covenant still apply in part in the New Covenant. You know, some people take it easily. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, his brother, saying, know the Lord, they will all know me. So there were teachers in the Old Testament. Do we have teachers in the New Testament? Some would say, well, no then. But we do. We do. There is an outpouring of the Spirit so that John can say, as for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you. You do not need anyone to teach you. That's true, but it's also true that God himself has given to the church teachers. Ephesians 4:11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. You see? So it's not as absolute as it seems at the first. What was mentioned here about the new was present in the old, and now here's something from the old that seems to be completely done away with is present in the new. There are still teachers in the new covenant. The New Testament, obviously, is still breakable in some sense. Some of the most strong warnings about apostasy are here in the very book of Hebrews, where it says, they will all know me savingly. And yet there are warnings against apostasy, against breaking this new covenant. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. It is of the new covenant that Jesus teaches the parable about the wheat and the tares, the five foolish and the five wise maidens. We need to understand that there's a breakability, there's an apostasy that's real in the New Testament time in order to understand passages like John 15, the branches in me that do not bear fruit are cast away. Romans chapter 11, the branches that are unfruitful are pruned off so that others may be pruned in. Not everyone, Jesus said, who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Those who are in the New Covenant, in the New Testament time, who are part of the New Testament church, we have to say it is not simply not true that they are all to a man forgiven, that they all know God, that they all exhibit inward intimacy, worship of the living God in spirit and in truth. One writer summarizes, the internal operations of divine grace are not new in the New Covenant era. Nor is divine initiative or the language of covenant relationship, I will be their God and they shall be my people. That was the refrain from the beginning in the Old Testament. Over and over it was true of those covenants. I will be their God, you will be my people. These truths are precious realities for disciples in both testaments, as is the role of teaching and the privilege of being taught. Full pardon, remission of sins by a gracious God is not new in the new covenant. All of these things, since these matters are not new in the new covenant, demand an explanation. The writer of the Epistle to Hebrews is making a point about the newness of the new covenant, yet everything mentioned in the Jeremiah quotation can, in one sense, be understood as not new at all. You see the issue here? The writer must mean then something else, and whatever the something else is, it must accord with the context of the epistle. What is the newness then? Obviously, it's something new. He says that there was an old covenant, now there's a new one. A change has occurred. What is the difference? We're helped when we remember the context of the Jeremiah quotation. Jeremiah 31:27 is introducing, "The days are coming, declares the Lord." Verse 31, "The time is coming, declares the Lord." These are formulas in the Old Testament prophets that are always used to introduce prophecies and promises about the time of the coming of Messiah. The days of Messiah. The days are coming. The time is coming. It's all these wonderful promises and predictions about the time of Messiah. The context of Jeremiah's prophecy was the destruction of Jerusalem, 586 BC under Nebuchadnezzar, and captivity in Babylon, and the return of the people from exile, and God making a new covenant with them. The context is the return from exile. Linked with the return from exile in Jeremiah and in the other prophets are other prophecies. Return to the land, a new holy city, a new temple, a new covenant. These are all prophecies that are linked together as being fulfilled in the age of Messiah, particularly. You see similar passages in Ezekiel and in Isaiah. But these passages also include much more than just a new city, a new land, a new temple, or the old back in the old land. They include things that deal with the end of the age. Isaiah 65:17, "Behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth." It's all part and parcel of this prophecy of the days of Messiah. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. The big picture in Jeremiah and the other prophets is all that God will accomplish in the age of Messiah, when he will come. But that comes in stages. That comes in stages. And this is what is not clear when you read the prophets, but it has to be true. Yeah, have you ever driven out west and seen the mountains? On the horizon, as you drive along the highway, all the mountain peaks look like they're in a line, don't they? They're all just there in a line. But as you get closer, or if you were to fly from above, if you had a perspective from above, you'd see that the mountaintops are not all in a line. They're actually separated, many of them, by quite a distance. But from far away, they all look like they're in a flat line. That's a helpful way, I think, to see how the prophets saw the age of Messiah. They saw all these mountain peak blessings that the people would receive, but they just saw them all there together. But in history, we see that many of these fulfillments are separated. So that when Jesus comes preaching and he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, he says, this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. I've come to proclaim good news, freedom. But Jesus stops short in the prophecy from Isaiah, and he leaves out, "and the day of the wrath of our God." Because there would be a gap. That's coming. But it's not why he came at his first coming, you see. This is the way to understand the time of Messiah. It is inaugurated when Christ came. It continues in the New Testament age, and it will be consummated when he comes again. It's not all at once. Only when Christ returns will all the promises be completely fulfilled. In fact, as we've seen, it is really only in the new heavens and the new earth that there will be no unfaithfulness among the people of God. You see, Jeremiah is seeing the age of Messiah. He's seeing all these blessings. And he mentions things like it will be unbreakable. They will all know me. I will be their God and they will be my people. Ultimately, you know what he's speaking about? Heaven. He's speaking about heaven. When Messiah consummates his coming. But as my mom used to say so often, we're not in heaven yet. Isn't that true? We're not in heaven yet. Ultimately, these promises, these blessings of the new covenant will only be fully, fully realized and absolutely fulfilled in heaven. Only when Christ returns. Only in the new heavens and the new earth will there be no unfaithfulness. We'll all be saved. Will there be no exceptions where all will intimately and savingly know God, and the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's ultimately true of heaven. We read about that from Isaiah this morning, you see. And so we have to be careful of problem. We have to be careful of going back to the old. On the one hand, there is a newness. Christ has come. We also have to be careful about not living as though we were in heaven yet. And people make mistakes on both sides. And it's very important for the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the sacraments, to understand that. That what was new in the new was in the old. It wasn't simply external, physical in the Old Testament. And the New Testament church age is not simply internal, regenerate, all saved people. We have to see how the new is in the old, and the old still carries over in some dynamics to the new until heaven comes. If we're wrong there, we will be wrong about the church. We will be wrong about sacraments. We'll be wrong in practice in so many ways. And it all comes down to understanding this new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8. Are you completely gone? This is a lot. This is how God works with man. We have to understand these things. You know how people want blessing from Scripture often? The one-minute Bible. Oh, here, I'm a Christian. I want to know God. I want to know Christ. Here are my devotions, one verse. Okay, that's my devotions for today. Let's go to work. You'll never understand the Bible that way. You won't. The Bible is simple in its message, but it's not easy to work at. It takes hard work. Preachers of the gospel are called to work hard in the Scripture, labor with intensity to rightly divide the word of truth. It takes a lot of hard work. And there are passages that you can just go to and read. You can read John 3:16 and be blessed. But lots of people come to Hebrews chapter 8 and get it wrong because it's involved in the whole structure of Scripture. You start at Hebrews chapter 8, and then it goes out to all of Scripture from the beginning of time to the end of time, and you need to know and appreciate and understand all that, and then you can come back to Hebrews chapter 8 and see what God has for you there. But that's what you have to do, or you'll have the heresy of the first glance. You'll read Hebrews chapter 8 and you'll say, oh, Old Testament, external, New Testament, internal, cut and dried, finished. A friend of mine said, Matt, never apologize in preaching. I know this is a lot. Kids, I know this is a lot. But the sooner you learn the key of covenant theology, it will unlock the Scriptures to you in ways that are glorious and wonderful. And you'll see the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in ways that you have never seen before. And you'll see your blessing in Christ in ways that you've never seen before. I want to encourage you. Only in heaven will these blessings be fully realized. But of course, we rejoice. Christ has come. Christ has come in the fullness of time. He came. The ceremonies that pointed to him are no longer needed or appropriate. That's the newness. It's the ceremonial law, the priesthood, the temple, the tabernacle, the old sacrifices. That's what's old and gone. And if those things were trusted in themselves, that is hopeless. There's a newness because Christ has come. You know, after his wedding, I see Aaron and Laura here. I see you, so I'll pick on you as a newlywed couple. Aaron, after your wedding, you could have said this to someone if they asked you about yourself. You could have said, I have a new relationship. I had a relationship before my wedding, but now after my wedding, I have a new relationship. What are you saying when you say that? Are you saying Laura's no longer in the picture? Not at all. It's the same relationship, but it's changed so that there's a newness. So instead of that picture in your wallet, on your dresser, on the dashboard of your car, in the, you have Laura, right? You have your bride. It's the same relationship, but it's entirely new. You see, that's the Old and New Testament. Messiah was there in the Old Covenant, in all the prophecies, in all the promises, in all the pictures, in all the types, in all the offices. But he hadn't come yet. And that's what makes it new. And when he comes, who wants those old things anymore? Who wants them? That's the book of Hebrews. What are you doing? Going back to pictures and shadows when the light of the world has come. Who is Christ? The word new in Jeremiah in the Old Testament can be translated renewed. Not new as in something radically new and different, but renewed. It's the same word, interestingly, that's used of the phrase new moon. We speak of that, a new moon. Is it a new moon? Does God create a new moon every month? No, it's the same moon, but it's in new light. It's renewed. One particular way that this is likely true of this, it's Christ coming and the ceremony's gone, is what Hebrews chapter 8 quotes Jeremiah in terms of the priesthood. Here's just one example that to understand this, perhaps. Priests had a special relationship with God. They were his in a special way. The Levites are mine. I will be their God. They will be my people. It was true especially of the Levites as a class. They were the ones who knew God in a special way. They were the ones who taught the people. Right? Now, as you think about those things of the priesthood, you start to make connections with the blessings that are mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 8, Jeremiah 31. Deuteronomy 33:8, about Levi, he said, but he watched over your word and guarded your covenant. See, they were their special guardians of the word and the covenant. Verse 10, he teaches your precepts to Jacob and your law to Israel. Who were the teachers? They were the Levites. He offers incense and whole burnt offerings on your altar. Numbers 1:51, whenever the tabernacle is to move, the Levites are to take it down. Whenever the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall do it. Anyone else who goes near it shall be put to death. The Levites were a special class of people who knew God. God knew them. They had his word. They taught the word of God. And no one else was allowed to come near God the way that they were. So one writer says, you know, in the Old Testament, the Israelites did not go around saying to one another, hey, fellow citizen, know the Lord. They didn't talk that way. That's not found anywhere in the Old Testament. It was the special place and duty of the priest to be the teachers of the people. And now the priest and all that went along with their ministry is fulfilled in one great high priest, Jesus Christ. It is the ceremonial law that is old. Verse 13, by calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete. What is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. I think it's entirely likely that here is a little foreshadowing of the destruction of the temple in AD 70. The ceremonies, the temple, everything, God would make it disappear. Christ has come, beloved. He has poured out his spirit. We have access to the throne of grace from the greatest to the least. All classes of people. We're all able to come near without all the restrictions and regulations of the ceremonial law. It's true for all in the church, from the greatest to the least. And so these blessings, ultimately true in heaven, are true in principle in Jesus Christ, and especially all the ceremonies and the restrictions are gone. They're the newness of the New Testament, the access we have with God in Christ. There's lots more we could say, lots more, and that needs to be said, I'm sure. But let me just conclude by way of some application. You know, I was just thinking, how do you apply this? I was thinking of children that would come today, or people you're just visiting today. You're thinking, I didn't get a thing out of that. What is this? All this. I don't want anyone to leave that way. You know, I thought that myself. It's one thing to teach a passage. It's another thing to preach a passage. What does God have for us here today in terms of our experiential life before Him today? When He speaks about this new covenant, let me mention just a few things. I think first, I hope we see the mercy of God. The mercy of God. Adam broke the covenant of works. What did God do? He revealed His eternal decree about a covenant of grace. It's staggering. Staggering. God gives Adam everything. Just says, don't eat from that tree. And it's the very thing that Adam does. Parents, you ever say something directly to your children and they turn around and do exactly what you've just said not to do? What does God do? I don't know what you do. I know what I do sometimes. What does God do? He announces His Son that will make things right. The mercy of God. Israel is redeemed from Egypt, but a whole generation in the wilderness is characterized by unbelief. God plants them in the land anyway. He gives them the land. He drives out the enemies. What happens? Later, the nation is so far from God, He sends them into Babylonian captivity. What does God do? He announces the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. It's the amazing mercy of God that when His people respond in sin, He responds in grace. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Moses said to God, show me your glory. God said, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you. I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Friends, there is mercy. God is a merciful God. So we're not just talking about Adam, and we're not just talking about an ancient people of God in the ancient Near East. We're talking about you and me, who are sinners before God. And here's what you need to hear from the Scripture. God is merciful. And even as believers, you need to hear this. His mercies are new every morning. What do you say when you lay your head down on the pillow at night? After the life that you live, don't you find yourself just saying, Lord, have mercy on me? You know, I had the experience once, the privilege of speaking with Sinclair Ferguson once, just privately and personally. And I said to him, sir, after all of your ministry, after all of your teaching, after all of your writing, I don't know how many books he's written on the Christian faith. I said, what do you come down to? What do you say? And he said, Matt, I say this, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy on me. Jesus, when He was on the earth, went about showing mercy. And you need mercy. And I need mercy. What a merciful God we see. That He would say, here's what my people do. But here's what I will do. A new covenant. And that's what we see secondly. Not just the mercy of God, but the grace of God. He is not only merciful and compassionate, He is actively gracious. Look at the promises of this covenant. It says, I will, I will, I will. It's God's sovereign grace. We were dead in sin, totally depraved, totally unable for any life, anything toward God that was good and right and true. But God acted. His grace is our hope. The God who made His light shine out of darkness, may He make His light shine in our hearts to give us the knowledge of God and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What did we do? We sinned. What does God say? I will do this. I will forgive your sin. I will put laws on your heart. I will be your God. You will be my people. It's the grace of God. And so out of the mercy and grace of God in the context of here Hebrews 8, thirdly, I think we should hear God's warning. Don't go back. Don't go back. Don't live in the covenant of works, certainly. You know, everyone is in covenant with God. I used to go around witnessing at university with some guys, and they'd always have the line that they'd open with. They'd go up to someone and say, would you like a relationship with God? And 9 out of 10 people would say, nope. And that would be the end. He'd go to someone else. I took him aside. I said, you know, you're giving up the game from the outset. You don't just ask someone, do you have a relationship with God? Everyone has a relationship with God. What is your relationship like? Are you in the covenant of works, or are you in the covenant of grace? Are you trying to be right with God by your own works? That's the covenant of works. It's hopeless. It's futile. It's what Paul says of the Jews. They tried to make a righteousness of their own. You know what the Greek word for their own is there in Greek? Idios. You could transliterate it into English. They had an idiotic righteousness. That's what it is. It's idiotic. It's a righteousness of your own making, which is no righteousness. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. It is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. You want to live without Jesus Christ? Then you better be living a perfect life. That's the deal. You don't want to trust in Christ. You don't want to live your life for Christ. Then you better be perfect. Because if you're not, you're bound for hell. Period. Period. Don't go back. Certainly not the covenant of works. But don't go back to the old administration of the covenant of grace. That's the warning here. The ceremonies. The things that are outward. Why would they want to go back? Well, it's comfortable. It was comfortable to them. They like the old. Man, it's like that t-shirt that you have that's 10 or 15 years old, and it's just getting broken in. You know, and your wife wants to throw it out, but you always say, no, not that one. I like that. It's old. It's comfortable. You like it. That's the comfort of these ceremonies. They knew it. It was covered. You could just go and do it. And that was it. There's a comfort to it. But it needs to go because there's no hope in those things in and of themselves. Don't trust in the externals. That still applies in the church today. None of us are tempted to go back to animal sacrifices, I think, but how many people in the church are saying, well, I've been baptized. Well, I have the Lord's Supper. Well, my name is on the membership of a church. I must be okay. Those are external things. The issue is it in your heart? Do you know God and the one he sent? Are you forgiven? Water baptism never washed away a single sin. Never. It's water. It's simple. It's water. Only the blood of Christ can wash away sin. And you can only be connected to the blood of Christ by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the living and true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. That's what it is. And that's what all the externals, by God's grace, encourage you in, knowing Christ. If you do know him, then rejoice in these wonderful blessings. This is God's call. Look to Christ. All the ceremonies pointed to him. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. If we've come to Christ, that's our life. We have the spirit and new heart. We're careful to keep his laws. Beloved, it's new for you in Jesus Christ, the new covenant. And we have this great hope, because some of you might be saying, oh, I know mentally, by faith, it's all new. But day by day, it sure feels pretty old. Beloved, remember one day, as John saw, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.